All right. All right, all right, all right. Come on in. You lively bunch. Goodness gracious. A whole lot of people in the house of God today. My name is Ryan. I'd like to welcome you to Real Exciting Sunday. This is week one of a brand new series we're starting out of the book of 1 Thessalonians called Unfinished. And before we get into this, I just want to explain why we landed on this title. And to do that, I'd ask you to picture something for me. Picture going to an air show with a stunt pilot, kind of like Blue Angel style. I'm sure a lot of you have done that before. And imagine a stunt pilot kind of getting into their routine, and you know they take off and they barrel rolls and backflips and the whole nine. I've actually never been to one of them before myself. I assume that's what they do. And everybody's real impressed, like I'm sure people are, you know, breaking their necks, getting sunburned on their faces, trying to keep up with the jets. Then imagine at the end of the routine, as they bring it in for a landing, they nosedive into the runway, the plane explodes into a million pieces, and the pilot barely escapes with his life. When people drive home from the air show that day, man, this feels like Easter. When people drive home from the air show that day, nobody's going to say, man, that backflip was really impressive up until the pilot destroyed the plane, right? Nobody's going to talk about the tricks. Everybody's going to talk about the crash for one reason, because we all know that getting off to a great start really doesn't mean anything if you can't end well. That idea really encapsulates the letter known as 1 Thessalonians. Here's what I mean. You can turn to Acts chapter 17 and you'll read about the details surrounding Paul planting the church in Thessalonica. And what happened was he went there, he brought the gospel to him, people responded, a church was formed, but almost immediately afterwards, Paul was run out of town by this angry mob. So while these believers were still infants in the faith, like some of us are, just kind of figuring things out and taking their very first steps in Jesus, Paul had to get out, or literally he would have been killed. And so he never got the chance to mentor them, to disciple them, to invest in them, to make sure that they had everything that they needed in order to finish well. And so being unable to do that personally, he wrote this letter. So we've called this series Unfinished because that's what the Thessalonians were. They were an unfinished group of people. And the letter, known as 1 Thessalonians, was written to make sure they didn't stay that way. And so when you understand the context of 1 Thessalonians that way, you understand that this letter really is universally applicable to all of us, because regardless of where you're coming from today, if you're skeptical about the faith, if you're new to the faith, or if you're a seasoned veteran in the faith, what we all have in common is that none of us have finished yet, and all of us want to finish well. Amen? So my desire for the next 13 weeks is how long we're going to be in this book, all through the fall. My desire is in studying this book is really the same as Paul's desire in writing it. It's that we, seeing what God has for us in this letter, would live the lives that we're called to live. We would become the people that we're called to be. And most importantly, that none of us would leave this life unfinished. So if that means something to you, if that's something that you care about, I think this letter is going to have a lot for you. So we're actually going to be in all of chapter 1 today. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 10 is really one big idea, so I'm going to read that through in its entirety on the front end. It says this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing your election, brothers, loved by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. You know what kind of men we were among you for your benefit, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, when in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is God's word. A lot of times when people course nobody says this out loud in church, but a lot of times when people read New Testament letters, they have a tendency to skip over the introductions to those letters because the belief is, well, it's just filler, and Paul had this kind of obligatory formula that, hey, I'm thankful for you, I'm praying about you. Anyway, let's get to the real issues here, which is a shame because there's a whole lot for us that I think is incredibly valuable for us to understand in just the introduction to the letter known as 1 Thessalonians. Paul is doing a whole lot more here than just saying, hey, let's catch up real quick, great job. What he's doing is he's beginning this letter by reminding the Thessalonians, providing some assurance for the Thessalonians that they really have given their lives to Jesus, that they really have been transformed, that the change in their life is real, and he's talking about the evidence that he's heard of that allows him to be so confident about them. And so what we see in just this intro to the letter is really three questions being answered. First off, what is a Christian supposed to look like? That might sound really simple, but I think that is, first off, a profound question, an incredibly important question to answer, specifically if you're listening to this and you're a little bit skeptical about the Christian faith. Because in my experience talking with people who are outside the faith, a lot of times they rejected a version of Christianity which was not Christianity at all. A lot of people have this idea about Christianity that's very unattractive to them, but what they find a lot of times is that what they thought was Christianity is not, and what the Bible talks about is Christianity is a lot more compelling than they realized. So first, we're going to see here, what is a Christian supposed to look like? Secondly, how do you become one? And thirdly, how do you grow as one? So with that in mind, we're going to get right to our first idea. It's going to be the first idea in the whole Thessalonian series, and it's this: real Christianity produces real evidence. So as long as I've been preaching, this is not a joke, although I'm sure for you counselors and psychologists out there, this probably says a lot about me. As long as I've been preaching, I have had a recurring nightmare. And the details vary slightly, but the gist of the nightmare is always that in this dream, I have woken up only to discover that I am incredibly late for a service that I was supposed to be preaching at. And it is a miserable way to start the day. If you ever had one of those terrible dreams that you just have like this feeling in your stomach and you gotta, even though you know it's a dream, you gotta shake it, it always does that to me. But follow me here for a moment. Suppose my nightmare became a reality this morning and I was late to this service. And you kind of saw me run up halfway through the time designated for the talk, and I'm out of breath and I'm panting, and I tried to explain why I was late today. Imagine that I tried to tell you this story. Suppose I said that I was going to be on time today. I'd gotten up on time, I was ready, I was driving in, I was actually on 97 when I got a flat tire in my Jeep, so I had to pull over to the side of the road. I was fixing the tire, and while doing so, I happened to look up, and just as I did, at the very last second, I realized that an 18-wheeler doing 70 miles an hour was barreling straight toward me. And literally as I looked up, I kind of locked eyes with the headlights. It hit me square in the chest and threw me a couple hundred feet down 97, which was really inconvenient, okay? Because then I had to pick myself up and dust myself off, get all the way back to the Jeep, and then, you know, finish my drive-in, and that's why I'm late today. If I told a story like that, no one in their right mind would believe me, because we all know that you don't come into contact with something as powerful as an 18-wheeler doing 70 miles an hour without bearing some evidence of your interaction with it. Amen? All right, we all understand this concept in a physical sense, that if you interact with something powerful physically, it's going to leave you changed, but it is absolutely no different spiritually. The Bible is remarkably clear that when you have a genuine encounter with Jesus, when you collide with Jesus, you will always be changed as a result of that collision. And so Paul here begins this letter by pointing out the evidence that tells him that the change in the lives of the Thessalonian believers is real, because real Christianity always produces real evidence. So that leaves us with the question, what should that evidence be? In other words, here's what I'm asking. Maybe you've never asked yourself this question. I just think stuff like this is interesting. What's a Christian supposed to look like? Now, I'm willing to bet that if I asked 10 people that question, I would get at least 11 different answers. And for most of my adult life, I would say I didn't have any idea. Growing up in the faith, there's never been a time in my life when I wasn't around Christianity, went to Christian school the whole nine, but I don't know how many sermons I've heard in my life where the basic idea is don't do fill in the blank. And so for most of my life, I've assumed that that's what Christianity was. It's a to-do list. And therefore, I've assumed that Christians are really just people who try to do the good stuff, try really hard not to do the bad stuff, and beat themselves up when they do. Rinse, repeat until you die, and hopefully you're good with God. Now, that image of Christianity, and this is my opinion, but I believe that that image of Christianity is what has made Christianity so ignorable and unattractive to so many people in this culture. And thankfully, that is not what Christianity is. We know this for a lot of reasons, but maybe predominantly because that life that I just described is exactly how the Pharisees lived. If you brought a Pharisee from Jesus' day to here today, there's nothing in their life you could point out and say, hey, you should stop doing that based on what the Bible says. And they did all the good stuff that you're supposed to do, dotted the I's, crossed the T's. Jesus said they were as far from God as anybody. So the question is, what is the evidence that Christianity should produce in your life? What should it actually look like? And that's what Paul answers in verses 2 through 3. He says this, "We always thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in our prayers." Verse 3, "We recall in the presence of our God and Father," here it is, "your work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So there you have it. According to Paul, the evidence of Christianity, of a relationship with Jesus in your life, really boils down to three things: faith, love, and hope. First off, it is a faith in Jesus that translates to works, meaning that the trust that you have in Jesus legitimately changes the way you go through life. It causes you to do things that you would never otherwise do except for your relationship with Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing is a kind of love that translates to labor. The Greek word for labor there really has the connotation of a laborious toil, an unceasing, even painful effort demonstrated by the person who possesses it for the good of those around them. And then thirdly, you have hope that translates to endurance. Now, when the Bible talks about hope, it's not saying we just pretend like things are good all the time because we don't want to, you know, sound like we're complaining, right? It's not getting Botox shots in your cheeks and walking around like a clown all day. It means that even when you are sad, and even when God does see fit to walk you through seasons of great loss and grief, as you'll see he did with the Thessalonians, that even through those times, you have a supernatural strength that translates to a buoyancy that you can't conjure up in your own strength. That's what Christianity is. And as much as people have tried to reduce this message to just do good stuff, try not to do bad stuff, that has never been what this is about. Now, of course, a faith in Jesus is always going to lead to you doing things that God says is good and refraining from things that God says is bad, but it's not fundamentally about that. It's about something much deeper. Because that kind of surface-level behavioral modification, all that is moralism. So for Paul, the evidence that you really do have a relationship with Jesus really boils down to this. It's that as you go through life, you trust Jesus more than you used to. You love people more than you used to. And you have a hope that causes you to endure even through life's hardest times more than you used to. So with that in mind, let me point this out. What we have in verses 2 through 3 here is maybe the greatest litmus test there is for growth and maturity in your and my life. A lot of times in churches, we kind of come up with scorecards that indicate, you know, how we know that somebody's mature. In a lot of churches, it's just, you know, you're mature if you've been calling yourself a Christian for a really long time, or if you get perfect attendance on Sundays, or if you fill in the blank. But all we need to do, if you want to find out if you really are growing and you really are maturing, all you need to do is have the strength and the security to ask yourself three simple yet incredibly convicting questions. We're actually put them up on the screen. The first one is this: do I trust Jesus more than I used to? And has my trust in Jesus translated to a legitimate change in the way that I live? Because it's fine to say, yeah, I trust Jesus, I believe Jesus, whatever that means. Does your trust in Jesus translate to you viewing and treating your finances the way that he says to? Does your trust in Jesus translate to you spending your time the way that he says to? Does your trust in Jesus translate to you being willing to walk away from or repent of things that God has said in his word is not good for you and not good for your relationship with him? Because the mindset for a lot of people who claim to trust Jesus is, yeah, if my convictions happen to line up with what God says here, great. But if not, you know, that's archaic. All right, this is 2019. I'm not actually going to do what that book says if it violates what I really want to do. And I'm just being honest here. You don't get to say I trust Jesus if that's your mindset, right? That's the first question. Do I trust Jesus more than I used to? Here's the second one. Do I love people more than I used to? I don't even like asking myself that question. And the way that Paul phrases it here, it's, you know, a love that translates to labor. Meaning, the question we should ask ourselves is, are my relationships still basically on my terms? Because that's how our culture teaches us to think. We're taught to think in basically every sphere in terms of a consumeristic rather than a covenantal relationship, right? A consumer relationship is based on, if you meet my needs, I'll stick around. If not, I'll find somebody who will. That's how people approach dating. That's how they approach friendship. That's how they approach marriage. That's how they approach church, right? That's the natural default of the human heart. A covenantal relationship says, regardless of how this thing goes, I'm here for the long haul. Not for my good, but for yours. That's the kind of love that Paul's talking about here. That's the kind of love that God demonstrated for us in Jesus. And if that love begins to grow in us, then it should translate to a love that we have for other people. So do I love people more than I used to? Number three, finally, am I more hopeful than I used to be? Meaning, when my life takes a hard turn, when nothing turns out the way that I wanted it to, when I lose things, and I know this applies to a lot of us today, when I lose things that I thought I needed, or I never get things that I thought I needed, when I lose people that I love, when I get a diagnosis that nothing could have gotten me ready for, when life takes a turn that the bottom falls out. Even in those times, can I grieve through those periods without losing hope? That's Christianity. When you understand what's really being said here, and I'm positive that a lot of people were here today with a completely tainted view of Christianity. You hear what we're talking about here. That's compelling. That's exactly right, because when you think about just these three things, what you realize is, I don't care what you believe, everybody wants to grow in these three areas, all right? Nobody calls up a counselor because they're too faithful, they're too loving, and they're too hopeful. Nobody does that. Nobody calls up a counselor because they have so much trust in God that they just don't have any anxiety anymore, and they miss it. And they're so loving that their family's so healthy and they're so hopeful. I'm tired of 8-9 hours of sleep every night. I'm tired of being at peace all the time. Nobody does that. But a whole lot of people experience breakdowns because they are woefully lacking in these areas. Because they're so low on faith that they walk around like the weight of the world is on their shoulders. And it's up to them to justify their existence every single day. Or they're so low on love that they're isolated because they've sank so deeply into self-centeredness that they can't connect to anybody. Or they're so low on hope that they have this constant, negative, pessimistic outlook on life that's just it's a black hole of despair. Everybody wants to grow in these areas. So the question is, how do you do it? Because it's real easy to talk about them on Sunday, real hard to walk them out on Monday, right? Like, I'll let you behind the scenes in my life real quick. This is what the last 7 days have looked like for me. I got 3 kids. 5-year-old, 3.5-year-old, 6-month-old. At the beginning of this week, my 5-year-old was running a 104-degree fever. As soon as he started to recover, the 3.5-year-old took that and ran with it. And as soon as she started to recover, because my kids are real generous, they share everything, including viruses, the 6-month-old went down swinging, but went down. And so what that means, and anybody who's had kids knows this, what that means is that for the last 7 days, my home has been a sleepless hellscape, right? Like, I don't even really know what day it is anymore. It's just a constant low-grade fog. I don't even, you know, you're a zombie kind of thing. On top of that, I got a wife working overnight shifts at the hospital as a nurse in the NICU. And then on top of that, she tells me this week that her vehicle's making a funny noise. So I dropped that off at the mechanic, and he informs me, no big deal, I just need all new brakes and pads. And I'm not going to tell you what that costs, but we're going to pass the plate around a few more times than normal today. You know what I'm saying? All right, I tell that story to say this. When God sees fit to walk me through that, And I know that some of you all, maybe most of you all, have it a whole lot harder than I do. When God walks through me through just something like that, the natural default of my human heart is not to say, you know what, I'm just going to trust God, love people, and hold on to hope. Let's do this thing. All right, that's not me. That's not where I default to. So the question is, how do you grow in these areas? And the answer is given in verse 5. Paul says this. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. This is our second idea today. It's that real change comes from the gospel. See, the thing about, like, when you talk about faith and love and hope, what's interesting about them is you can't just do them. Like, you can't, like, go out and, I did one hope today. They're not jumping jacks. It doesn't work that way. They're a state of being before they're a state of doing, meaning they're the byproduct of something that must be done in you first. And according to what Paul says here, the root cause of the change in the Thessalonian believers' lives was the gospel, because the gospel is where all real change comes from. All right, so what is the gospel? This is so important to understand. I know we have a lot of people new to the church and maybe new to the faith, and so let me just be as clear as I can here. The gospel is not advice about what you should do with your life to become a better version of yourself. Like, the gospel is not a diet plan. The gospel is not intermittent fasting. The gospel is not keto. The gospel is not, if you do this, you'll have six-pack abs in no time. That's not the gospel. It has nothing to do with what you or I need to do, and everything to do with what God has done for us in Jesus. The gospel is the central message of Christianity. It is the unique message of Christianity. It's a message around which this entire book revolves, and it can be summarized in three parts. Here it is. The gospel is that Jesus lived the perfect life that you could never live for you. Secondly, Jesus died on the cross to pay for each and every one of your sins. And thirdly, just when it looked like all hope was lost and the original followers of Jesus are wondering where God is, the gospel is that on the third day, Jesus was raised again from the grave, not just to demonstrate his victory over sin and death, but to show that absolutely anyone who will put their trust in him can share in his victory. There it is. There it is. There it is. That's the message that Paul preached to the Thessalonians. That's a message that we preach here every Sunday, because that message changes people's lives. So Paul says it's not just a message, it's a power source that actually changes people's lives. But before I break from this point and get to my last point, let me just highlight something. The gospel does not automatically change anyone. Right? If it did, then all we would need to do is spray paint what I just said on the side of our cars, drive up and down Ritchie Highway, revival would be breaking out across Anne Arundel County, be great. It just doesn't work that way. Plenty of people hear the gospel, read the gospel, sing the gospel, and know the gospel, and are not changed by the gospel. So at the end of this intro, what we see is that the Thessalonian believers changed because they responded to the gospel in a very specific way. And until we understand exactly how they responded to it, we will never see the change that we all want to see in our lives. And so I'm going to look now in verses 8 through 10. It says this. For the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you. Here's what they did. He says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is our third, it'll be our last idea this morning. It's that the gospel requires a real response. And what I mean by that is there are all kinds of responses to the gospel that are not real responses. They're false responses. They're shallow responses. And they're never going to lead to what we see happened in the Thessalonian believers' lives. What Paul says here is that in hearing the gospel, the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve God and to wait for Jesus to rescue them from the coming wrath. Let me highlight something. Most people in the modern West, that's our culture, in our naturalistic, postmodern, secular culture, would hear what I just said, talking about turning from idols and that kind of thing. Most people read over that and say, well, that doesn't really, there's nothing for me there. I can't learn anything from that. That's not an example that's meaningful to me because I'm a modern person. I don't actually worship idols. Here's the thing. Neither did the Thessalonians. All right? This is real important that you stay with me for just this next part. And this is probably what interested me the most about this passage. When Paul went throughout the Roman Empire on his missionary journeys, he brought the gospel to a lot of people who actually worshiped idols before they met Jesus. Like the Corinthians are probably the most famous example for this. Corinthians were classically pagan, meaning everybody in Corinth had a bunch of idols, little tiny carved wooden images in their home that they would worship. And they had on just about every street corner, you would see a temple that was built in order to honor one of the gods from the Roman or Greek pantheon. And they would worship them however the temple priest or priestess said. So they literally worshiped idols. The Thessalonians didn't. If you go to Acts 17, you'll see that the church was made up. When Paul brought the gospel to Thessalonians, the people who made up the Thessalonian church predominantly fell into two groups of people, Jews and God-fearing Greeks. All right? What both of them have in common is they did not worship idols. Jews had the Old Testament, which means they had the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is, don't have any other gods before me. The second commandment is, just in case you didn't understand number one, don't worship idols. So Jews didn't worship idols. And a God-fearing Greek is just a term you see in the Bible for somebody who lives exactly like a Jewish person, only they weren't born Jewish, so they didn't worship idols either. So it's really interesting to me that Paul here says that the Thessalonians actually had to turn from idols in order to serve God and wait on Jesus to rescue them from the coming wrath. So what does he really mean there, and what should we learn from that? Let me pause. I'm about to say something that I anticipate some of you disagreeing with, and it might even offend some of you. What the Bible says is that every single one of us has a sense of this coming wrath that Paul's talking about at the end of chapter 1. Meaning, you might consider yourself enlightened. You might say, I don't really believe in God, and I certainly don't believe that he's a judge, and I certainly don't believe in something like heaven and hell. That might be where you're coming from. However, what the Bible says is that every single one of us has a sense of our own condemnation because the law has been written on our hearts. Now, that might be more predominant in some people than it is in other people because of temperament and background, nature, nurture, who knows? However, every single one of us knows deep inside of us that there's something wrong with us, and every single one of us compensates for that reality by trying to prove ourselves. We did that the day that we walked out on God in Genesis 3, and humanity has been the story of people doing that ever since. So what we all naturally do, we don't even have a choice, what we all naturally do is we wait on something to rescue us from this nagging suspicion that we don't measure up, that we can't pass scrutiny. And so what we're really doing is we're looking to something to save us, to make us whole, to make us acceptable, to justify us, to make life worth living. And whatever that thing is for you, and everybody has something, whatever that thing is for you, that is your idol, regardless of whether or not it's a small carved wooden image that sits on a shelf or not. And so regardless of how you think of yourself, you are a worshiper. And there is not a person on the planet that has ever put this more clearly and powerfully for me than David Foster Wallace. I'm going to read this quote to you. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. I just want to pause here. The reason I love this quote so much, and what always moved me so much about it, is that David Foster Wallace, as you're about to see, was not a follower of Jesus. Didn't even really consider himself a religious person. He was just an honest person, and he was brilliant when it came to reading people. So he's not trying to convert you to a Christian worldview. He's just making a comment about what he sees in people. He goes on and says this, and an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud. always on the verge of being found out. 3 years after David Foster Wallace delivered those words in a commencement address to Kenyon College, 3 years later, he took his own life. But the brilliant point that he was making there, that really, I mean, that's almost become his farewell address to humanity. The brilliant point that he was making there is that every single one of us worships. We don't even have a choice. It's in our bones. And what he says alongside that is that every single object of worship will demand our entire lives from us. Just think about this. If you worship your career, if you worship romantic love, if you worship your own reputation, if you worship comfort or power or money or pleasure or control or security or whatever it is, whatever that idol is, whatever that object of worship is, it will demand that you give your entire life for it, that you sacrifice everything for it. But most importantly, it will never give you what it promises. And when you hold Jesus up alongside that, you realize what's so unique, because Jesus is the one object of worship who, instead of demanding our lives from us, first gave his life for us, took our place to rescue us from the condemnation that at least a part of us knows we deserve, and to purchase for us a salvation that our hearts have always longed for. That's what the Thessalonians understood. And so it wasn't because they heard the gospel that they changed. It's because in hearing it, they allowed the gospel to search them, to show them what idols were really sitting on the throne of their hearts. And in seeing that those idols could never deliver, Paul says they turned from those idols to wait on Jesus to rescue them from the coming wrath, which simply means they radically reoriented their lives around Jesus. What that means is that no longer did they look to their good works to make them acceptable before God. No longer did they look to the love of another person to fill this gaping hole in their heart. No longer did they look to their career success to make their lives worth living, make them feel significant and valuable and have a sense of self-worth. No longer did they look to money to provide them with security through this life. They abandoned all of that and they looked to Jesus to give them all of that. That is how they responded to the gospel. That's the response that the gospel demands. That's the real response that the gospel requires. And this act of turning that Paul describes here is as much a one-time event as it is a lifelong thing. The ongoing work of Christianity actually has very little to do with trying really hard to do a good thing and trying really hard to not do a bad thing. The ongoing work of Christianity, which is so much harder than surface-level behavioral modification, is to allow the gospel to search us and to follow it into our hearts so that we can see what we're really looking to give us what only Jesus can give us, so that in seeing that, we turn again and we turn again and we turn again. And so we're going to close today, start this series off right, and end this service by allowing everybody here to do exactly that as we close in communion. While we do that, I just want to invite the teams back up. Communion is a really powerful thing that God has given us that gives us a physical, visible reminder of everything that I just said. Communion shows us exactly how far Jesus was willing to go. That while every false god will demand our lives from us, Jesus actually first laid his life down for us, allowed his body to be broken and his blood could be spilled. First off, to rescue us from the condemnation that we all know at least in part we deserve, but secondly, to purchase for us a salvation that our hearts have always longed for. And as we celebrate communion, God's word calls us to examine ourselves. So I just want to leave you with this question today. Are there any idols in your life that you are looking to give you what only Jesus can give you? Because whatever those idols are, what Paul would say if he were still alive today to us now is that God wants us to identify those idols, to see them for the lies that they are, and to turn again to him, so that none of us leave this life unfinished. That's it. That's all.